distorted through time, as these things tend to become, the name of the prayer often evokes an image that may be a skewed representation of the practice. Through the centuries, it's been called the prayer of confession. But images that come to mind when we use that term don't give us a very healthy picture of the practice. So what we've done in this lesson is we've stripped the practice down to its functional description. So we've called it the prayer of self-awareness and self-disclosure. It's a prayer of detachment in that it helps us detach from the lesser self. It helps us detach from the ego as self or the ego persona. It's a prayer that we've seen is practiced in three steps. The first step is that we pay attention to our negative emotions. The second is that we undertake a thorough self-examination. And the third is that we engage forthright self-disclosure. We are now to the place where we are discussing the third step, forthright self-disclosure. And if you're a newcomer, we've been on this lesson for a while, and it is a very important practice in our spiritual lives. So those previous lessons are available online on our website. Now, you'll recall that the prayer of self-awareness, the prayer of self-disclosure, is a communal prayer practice. It's a prayer that we practice with real live flesh and blood people. We've seen that the prayer of confession begins even before the very first step. Even before we become aware of an afflictive emotion, we have begun creating the context for this prayer. The prayer of confession begins, actually, we've been seeing, with community making. It begins with friendship making. It begins when we develop a network of trusted friends with whom we can share the spiritual journey, with whom we can talk about our souls. The practice, the prayer of confession, actually begins perhaps at a parenting group when we're discussing our kids. It begins when we laugh. We laugh about their idiosyncrasies. We laugh about our own. And in a context like that, trust begins to develop. Affection begins to develop. And spiritual friendship can often slip up on us when we're not looking. One day we just share more than we would have, and something deeply resonates within us when we do. Trust happens. And trust is the natural environment in the spiritual life for this practice and for this transformation that we undergo. And if those early steps don't blow up in our faces, and if nobody takes a harmful misstep early in the process, we find that there is something deeply resonant. It feels good when we begin to move into this environment. It helps us. Here I was thinking I was a bad parent. I was thinking it was just my crazy kids or my crazy family or my crazy self. And now I realize that parenting is just tough, and there are others who are in the midst of the same struggle with their own souls as they go through this whole process together. And in that way, the environment in which we practice this prayer will often just sneak up on us. Perhaps on a camping trip. It sneaks up on us when we're playing cornhole or hearts or cooking together. Confession begins to happen as we get integrated into the texture of one another's lives. It happens when we learn what others do with their days, when we learn about one another's people and one another's lives. Confession begins when we begin to find commonalities with one another. Now, as I watch how this has unfolded in our own community here at NRCC, those who find themselves deeply embedded in a network of spiritual friends often found their way into that context in very surprising ways, and they find their way into that context with people with whom they would probably not have chosen to be in that relationship if they were just going on the basis of natural affinity. We often find our way into relationships with people who are not quite like us. When we get into a group where affinity doesn't dictate our selection, we find that this very powerful dynamic can happen with all kinds of people. Often I've seen it that people got into a group and then they worked things out over time. And as I spoke of last week, one of the primary dynamics of this environment is that we train one another to be spiritual friends. If you missed that lesson, listen online. So confession begins in an Enneagram group when we talk about one another's temperaments, or it begins in a life story group as we allow one another to look at our lives. It's spaces where we let other people in, where we let other people see the reality of our lives, what life looks like when we're stressed, and what life looks like when we're at peace. Confession begins even before step one, in spaces where we laugh together, especially when we laugh at our own peculiarities, at our own eccentricities. Confession begins when we are freely sharing our own foibles, when we talk about our vulnerabilities and we let others see them as well. So confession starts when people work at getting into that environment, in the environment in which they are seen. And when that happens, over time, you just find that we talk about much more than conversation typically is about, much more than the weather. Sometimes these environments are created after church with a very frightening, scary invitation to go to lunch with someone. I've seen them happen in our community over personal correspondence on Facebook. Other people go out and get coffee after meditation on Wednesday evenings. It begins in these settings that we create where trust and affection begin to develop naturally. Now, that's a difficult environment. We live at the tail end of at least 500 years of industrial strength individualism as living in the Western society. So all of our instincts are shaped to divide us one from another. All of our instincts about how we work and about how we drive and about how we socialize, all of our instincts about the way that we create our lives, our living spaces, our commuting spaces, everything that we do is the culmination of 500 years of instincts deeply embedded in the importance of the individual. So consequently, we have lost the natural skill set from which this kind of environment is fashioned. And so that means that none of us are very good at it. And so creating this environment takes energy. Creating this environment takes intentionality. It takes time and energy. But it is where this prayer starts. It starts with the intentional pursuit of trust, the intentional pursuit of affection. It starts when we pursue connectedness, when we make space for the spaces where we hear one another's stories. We make space for the spaces in which we talk about the inner workings of our lives. And we make these spaces, which, by the way, you will see in the announcements about every week, some effort being made to create a space for you to make the space for these kinds of relationships. When we make these spaces, it's not long before somebody begins to talk about something, often something in their life that is not going well. When we get into these spaces that are created for safety, complaining is a very good first step toward this prayer, because complaining comes naturally. We all know how to do it and do it well. It's where our minds go. It's very easy for us to see the bad situation that is out there. It's very easy for us to see the situation, the circumstance that is outside of myself and not like it and complain about it. I can see easily how bad my boss is or how bad my wife or my husband is or how bad my kids are. I can see that and I can see that easily. But if you've been paying attention to this lesson, it's not long before the bad circumstance out there invites us into this transformative prayer practice. Because if we're sensitive to the 100 reasons in this culture why we shouldn't be practicing this, and we're pushing up against that, we find that complaining is actually the trigger that brings us around to this prayer practice and invites our gaze to begin to turn and go inwardly. And so you get into these environments where this kind of trust and affection sneaks up on us, and it's not long before someone begins to venture out and talk about something that is not going well in here. Now, when that happens, often through a quite natural process, when that happens, what happens next is really important. a culture of friendships, a culture of places that are safe to talk about our souls. Normalizing that in a community is transformative. We want to nurture that culture. So the first fledgling steps are really important. Because they're so important, we must be very careful. I'm imagining that there are some who have experienced this process as far as I have described it, and then something went badly, and they stepped way, way back very quickly. Now, I said last week that if we've done step two well, step three is as simple as setting a time together, and that's true. But even so, a lot of things can go wrong. Things just go wrong when people first start out on this risky kind of transparent, vulnerable, communal prayer. And I think if we take all the reasons and all the ways that things go bad and kind of distill them down to a core root cause, that root cause might be rooted in a deep understanding, a deep misunderstanding that we have about what Christian community is. One of the encrusting barnacles that has attached itself to our tradition through the centuries, that has distorted these flashes of brilliance that we get from time to time in our heritage, is this. We tend instinctively to divide Christian community into two classes of Christians. There is the professional class, the trained, the went to seminary group, we call them the clergy or the priests or the ministers or the pastors. And in that class, there might be a kind of non-commissioned officer group. These are the particularly devout or particularly studied people. We call them deacons and elders. But there it is, whatever we call them, there is this first class of Christians that we would call the professional class. The second class of Christians in Christian community is everybody else. And we call them the laity. That's the Greek word for the people, the members, the congregation. So there's the professional class, and then there's everybody else. Now, even if you've learned that that's a faulty way to think about the church, and I'm sure somewhere along the way, if you've been in church, you've heard a sermon on how bad an idea that is. But even if you've learned that that's not rooted in our heritage, instinctively, it's just a gut feeling that we all carry around. Because look at how we're structured. I'm standing up here. I went to seminary. You're sitting there. You didn't. That's just the way that we do it. And so we've got the expert class, we've got the professional class, and then we've got everybody else. But we gained a powerful insight about 500 years ago, during our last Reformation, someone time around the 1500s, we begin to articulate it this way. All of us are priests, every one of us. We are all good at different things, but we're all priests. The person who stands up in front and does the talking, that's one dimension of being a priest, but we are all priests, all serving different dimensions along the way. The way that it was articulated during the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. So every one of us serves the function of a priest. The priestly function is to help one another connect to God. Each of us acts as a conduit between one another and divinity, between divinity and humanity. So we speak to people carrying God. We speak to God carrying the people. And in turn, each one of us receives the priestly ministry from each other because our tradition teaches we are all priests. Now, I bring that up because if you grew up Catholic or if you've been to the movies, because if you go to the movies, it seems like every movie has an obligatory scene where there's somebody making a confession in a box to a priest. So if you're familiar with that, you know that a priest receives confessions. And we're going to talk today about receiving confessions. And so I want to draw from the principles of how priests receive confessions because we are all priests. So, first up, we are all priests. We keep confidentiality. In spiritual community, when we practice the prayer of self-awareness and self-disclosure together, We serve the function of priest in one another's lives, and each one of us fulfills that role. And so if you know anything about how priests receive a confession, you know that when something is given to them in confidence, they hold it in confidence, in the strictest of confidence. Priests take a vow never to reveal that which has been confessed. So without that, the prayer of self-awareness and self-disclosure would be a non-starter. If people don't feel safe in this process, they don't take up this process. Now, the way that we're talking about it is kind of informal. The way that we're talking about this prayer of self-awareness and self-disclosure, you don't know when you started it because there's no box that you go to and slide the curtain and step in and slide it and close it again. So you don't know exactly when the prayer starts. So even though it's informal, the principles still apply. Now, the thing that makes it tough practicing this prayer informally is that you don't know if something that started as a chat now has shifted into becoming a prayer, and where did that seamless transition happen? So sometimes it's kind of hard to know. So as a general rule, it's just a good idea not to talk about the personal things that are shared with you by your spiritual friends. It is a good idea not to talk about the things that are shared with you by your with your spiritual friends. Or it's a good idea to adopt the ask if you can share rule. I do that a lot. You may have had me do this in a conversation we've had over coffee sometime. I'll say it a lot. That's a great story, or that's a great thought, or that's a great whatever. Can I tell so-and-so, or could I use this in a lesson? Or sometimes you'll get a call on a Saturday morning when it occurs to me that I should share that, and I will say, hey, by the way, that story you told me, can I tell it? And because to make a mistake sharing something, thinking it was just a chat, when in fact it was something that was very personal, is a very costly mistake to make. So it's always better to err on the side of caution. Now, in the early years of hearing people tell their stories, finding that balance was a little bit challenging for me because I've heard it all and I've done a lot of it. And so consequently, the thing that people often feel are big, hairy, challenging confession kinds of stories, I thought were pretty normal, everyday stuff. And so I wasn't as cautious as I am today. And in the process, I hurt some people along the way. So I learned quickly because that is something that we never, never want to do. So again, in spiritual community, we never, never, never speak about a confidence that is shared with us by another. We don't share it with our good friends. We don't share it with our spouses. We just don't do it. And so if you find that sharing a juicy tidbit is just an irresistible temptation for you, then you should excuse yourself from the confession when you start to see it ramping up. I'm sorry, I just can't hear this because I have a really hard time keeping confidence, which is a really embarrassing thing to say. Let me tell you, it's not nearly as embarrassing as what will happen if you make an error in this area. So, we are priests. We keep confidentiality. Second, we are priests. We encourage. If you're having coffee with someone and that person begins to check their texts, you know how you feel. If you reveal something that is important to you and someone quickly changes the subject, or if you share something's important to you and there is a shift in body posture or facial expression, or if there is a scowl, or if there is an expression of disbelief or disapproval, you know what you do. You immediately shut down your story. That's what you do. Now, so we can easily discourage one another from this kind of environment, and we can do it without even saying a word. But you also know, if you have taken a risk, and if you have told something that reveals your inner world, and someone leans in, and their facial expressions begin to look inquiring, if they nod when you speak, if they repeat back what they heard you say, you know that that's very encouraging. And you know that that invites an even deeper disclosure. Every so often, I just have to come back and remind you that you should read this book, A Time to Think by Nancy Klein. I've mentioned it several times, and I really hope you'll read it. It speaks to the incredible power that we have when we simply listen well. It is a profound gift that we give one another. Because first and foremost, this prayer of self-awareness and self-disclosure isn't about us, the ones who receive it. The ones who receive the person telling their work. We didn't do all the work. It is the work of the one who dug into their own self-awareness, so who did step two, the one who paid attention to their afflictive emotions, the one who wrote those things down, the one who took notes, the one who looked at their feelings and let those backfill in the story that they tell themselves. They're the ones that, when they disclose, are doing the work. So what we do is we create a space. And it is, in fact, a sacred space. A space where the Holy Spirit functions and works in the hearts of people. Gives us access to an interior light. Gives us access to an interior life. It's in there, but so often we don't see it. But having that space created for us gives us access to it. So when someone is telling us their story, it's not about us. It's about them. It's about the space that we create by simply listening. When we do all the things that people do when they fully engage with listening, we don't tell our own stories. We don't solve their problems. We don't give advice. Now, many of us have studied the Enneagram, and you know that several of the personality types are instinctively self-referencing. What that means is, as soon as someone tells a story, it's almost an instinct for them to match that story with their own story that informs kind of the context of what's going on. And it's a very charming trait. It's a very endearing way for people to connect with one another. It's a prayer that works effectively in building camaraderie with other peoples. But when we're doing that, we're building camaraderie. When we're doing this, it's not about building camaraderie. When we're doing this, what we're doing is we are doing the work of self-awareness and self-disclosure. So we don't tell our own stories. We don't distract the person. At most, we let the person know that we are tracking with them, and we let the person know that they're not alone. I understand, we say. I can relate to that, we say. Ah, yes, I know what you mean. We say, I really get what you're saying. We let them know they're not alone, but it's their story, it's not ours. Now, we get better at this, at receiving the prayer of confession. We get better at it by practicing it ourselves. Because if you have undertaken this prayer practice, you know what it means to have suffered your own afflictive thoughts or your afflictive feelings, your afflictive words or your afflictive deeds. You know that. You know what it means to have struggled and worked hard to understand the story that you tell yourself. You know what it means to flail about trying to find a word that matches this interior sensation in your body, being aware of your feelings. And you know how to bring that to bear on helping you in your conscious mind understand the story that you tell yourself. You know all about that if you've practiced the prayer. And so the humility required to receive the prayer well is a natural byproduct of doing the practice. You know what it's like to be that person because you have been that person. You know your own experience. So, in truth, some part of us knows how to hear this prayer well. We know how to hold our bodies because we know what body language does to us. We just have to pay attention. We know how not to interrupt because we know how it feels to be interrupted. So we have to pay attention. We know how not to jump in and fix someone's problem because we know how we shut down when someone jumps in and tries to fix ours. So the humility and the patience and the understanding and the skills required to listen well in the prayer of self-disclosure is born of having our own experience. It's born of having our own failures and our own afflictive emotions and our own shame and our own condemnation and having to dig through all of that ourselves when we undertake the prayer practice. We know how to be encouraging, because we know what it feels like to be encouraged. You're doing great. Keep it up. Is there anything else? You're really doing well. This is good. Good for you. Good for you. We're priests. We encourage. It's what we do. The third thing is, we are priests. We affirm the ancient truth. Again, if you were raised Catholic or if you've been to the movies, you know what the priest says at the end of the confession. At the end of the confession, the priest says, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. Those are formalized words. they kind of mean, okay, we're done here, you can go home. But they're also rooted in a very important understanding. When confession is given in a communal context, we want to make an affirmation of that same deep understanding. We don't do it as a formal sign that we're finished, but it happens in conversation, preferably naturally. And what we're doing is we're affirming the yellow center of the circle. We affirm that the light of God is in each of us. Your sins are forgiven. The image of God is in each of us. We are made of the same stuff that God is made of. The deepest essence of our being can be no more precious than it is. And the nature of God, God that is in you, God that is beyond you, the nature of God just is forgiveness. So, of course, your sins are forgiven. The guilt that you feel, the shame that you feel, this has served as a trigger to get you to do the work of this prayer, to do the work of self-awareness, to do this work of self-exploration, to do this work of self-disclosure. And so it has done what it needed to do. Go in peace. Your forgiveness was never up for debate. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. You don't earn forgiveness. It just is. Go in peace. And you are not your sin. You are something much deeper than the bad word or the bad deed or the bad thought or the bad emotion. Any shortcoming or failure that comes up in the conversation, any weakness or fault, the ancient truth is that it's a veneer. It is the outer layer covering our truest nature, the nature of God's image and God's life and God's breath and God's spirit. Divine life is the centerpiece of our being, and we affirm that. If the failure, if the afflictive thought, if the negative feelings were fear-driven, we might affirm that courage is within the other, strength is within the other, peace is within the other, because the Spirit of God is there. If the flaw is a habitual one, if the person telling the story is discouraged by how long the struggle has been, we affirm the ancient truths. The light does overcome darkness. Goodness does prevail. The day is not over. We do this because it is always easier to see the ancient truths in which we are saturated. It's easier to see them for the other than it is to see them for ourselves. Because when we are looking at our own lives, we are immersed in our own situation. We are immersed in our own emotional position. So we cannot see the truth for ourselves, but it is so easy to see the truth for the other. And so the confessor simply speaks the truths of time, the truths of the tradition, of the saints and the sages, of the texts. The confessor speaks the truth. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. God within you is greater and deeper and more real than any afflictive thought or feeling or word or deed. We are priests. So we are priests. We keep one another's stories in confidence. We encourage one another, and we affirm the ancient truths. Now, next week, we'll finish this lesson. Really, we're going to finish it next week. And we will see the other thing that a priest does is offer penance at the end of the process. And I'll tell you what it's not. It's not paying for your sin. And I will tell you what it's not. It's not 10 Hail Marys. We'll see that what a priest do not do is become responsible for exacting a price. Once we'll see what penance is, what the core root behind it was, we will find that there's power in that dynamic as well, and then we'll conclude this many week-long lesson. So, Holy Spirit, may we be the kind of safe community and caring community in which this ancient practice, this transformative practice, can be normalized among us. Be that so in us, Lord, among us, and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.